After, and you're here, I'm here, so why don't we go ahead and get started. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are finishing another year of living life on earth, a year as we count it anyway, Father, and we look back over the year and we see your goodness and your grace, Lord. We see our sins, but we see the blood of Christ atoning for all of them, Father, and we just pray that you would continue to cause us to grow, especially this morning as we take this hour now to consider your word, the truths of your word, how we pray for your spirit to give us the right understanding in our minds and give us real faith in your word and love for you in our hearts, Father, that this would be a fruitful time, pleasing to you and beneficial to us. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Okay. 1 Peter. We're continuing to go through. We'll start at verse 8. I'm going to do a little summary of what we did last time and just sort of catch us up to speed where we are. If you want to turn to 1 Peter in your Bibles, because we, as I've been doing with this epistle, and I told you, I'm just trying something, and I'm, you know, appreciate your feedback whenever you want to give it to me, but going a little bit more academic maybe than I've done in the past, trying to really unpack the verses, do some of the exegesis work here in this, you know, Sunday school class that a lot of times I leave in my office. You know, I work through this stuff and then I put a sermon together and bring you a sort of a, you know, completed message. But here we're really doing a lot of the nuts and bolts. We're looking at the words, the grammar, and we're trying to unpack some of the phrases. And I thought that might be interesting in a Sunday school class to do that more, to show, hey, how do we really unpack Scripture and understand it and try to exegete it in a way that it benefits us as Christians. And so this is really a study time, I think. That's why I'm looking at it this way, a Sunday school class, a study class, a class to unpack Scripture and just see what it means. And so that's what my method's been thus far these last 4 weeks. This is now looking at verse 6 is where we left off last time. Well, we finished up verse 7, but I want to go back to verse 6. How the first 6 verses of this epistle, the Apostle Peter, as I'm calling it, multiplies our blessedness in Christ. I mean, we see all of these wonderful things that he says, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which should really give us more security, that God knew us before the foundation of the world. That's why he chose us. He knew us. He decided to create us and love us, and we were his even before he made us, and so he chose us. And this election is worked out in sanctification of the Spirit, obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then this blessing that the apostle gives to us, grace and peace multiplied. And then this reminder of why God is blessed in our eyes, because God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. We've been born again. Our hope is a living hope because Jesus is alive. Our inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's reserved in heaven. We are kept by God's power through faith. There's a salvation that's coming. Even though we walk in it now, yet the fullness is coming. And so in this, you greatly rejoice. And now we're at the crescendo, as we said last time. And yet, immediately, Peter reminds us that we also suffer. The rejoicing isn't complete. It's not full. It's not realized, as if I can say it that way. And so Peter also knows, yes, he knows all the blessedness, the wonder, the joy we have in Christ, but he also knows what it's like to live as a redeemed sinner in a fallen world. There is suffering, what I'm calling the temporal reality. There's the spiritual reality that can't be lost, can't be augmented or diminished. God keeps it. He keeps us. That's great. That's wonderful. We experience that now. That's a great thing. We can rejoice now. And yet, we also suffer now. We also go through trials and tribulations and griefs and sufferings. And so, Peter tells us that. But then immediately, notice in verse 7, he tells us the good purposes, the good reason why sometimes life is hard. So even there, you know, there's a silver lining behind the cloud, so to speak. And that's where I want to pick up in verse 7. Why do we have to go through these things? Well, Peter gives us two reasons in verse 7. The first one is that trials and tribulations, sufferings, grief, hardship, troubles, these things prove our faith to be genuine. It proves it. Just like gold is refined in a fire and the impurities are burned out, so faith is like trials are like a fire that purifies, that shows what really is true faith. And so faith is proven to be real through this, but that also shows that it's only through difficulty that faith is proven to be real. It's not enough to say you have faith, but you know, difficulty has a real purpose in this life. That's the only way in a life of sin and deception and falsehood, the only way that faith can be seen to be real is through trials and tribulations. So that's why he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. So that the genuine your faith may be found. And then the second reason, it glorifies God. Trials and tribulations prove our faith, and thereby God is glorified, because God is the one who gives us faith. And so he's glorified as our faith is seen to be true. Our faith is in him. And so he is glorified as he brings us through the troubles, the trials and the difficulties. And this glory, as we see it here pronounced, will be fully realized at judgment day. This, under letter B here, Roman numeral 3B, God's glory will be revealed in you on judgment day / the second coming. I think Peter's just referring to the end of all things, the consummation, when all is revealed. That's why he says, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the phrase, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is being used by Peter here as an expression of the end of all things. The judgment day, the second coming, the consummation, when all is revealed, when the secrets are made manifest, when the darkness is exposed. And you see this phrase used, this revelation of Jesus Christ used as an expression for the fullness of Christ's revealing of all things. And you see that in Romans 2:5. I give you some other verses where that phrase is used that way. So that's what Peter means, that there is a coming, a fuller revelation, you know, of all things. We receive a lot of things by faith, and a lot of things now we don't see, but we know that they're true and they're real, and we believe them. But it's going to be seen. It's going to be seen. It's going to be fully manifested, fully revealed. You know, you think of Jesus saying, you know, even the words we whisper, we'll have to give an account for. Everything will be made known. Everything will be manifested. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word, interestingly, is apocalypse. Here you hear that used a lot in sort of modern culture, pop culture, right? The apocalypse. A lot of times it's used to refer to a war, the apocalypse, or the end of, you know, some massive destruction. But it literally just means an uncovering, a revealing. A revelation, which is why the book of Revelation is the apocalypse of John. It's the revelation that Christ gave to John. And the ultimate revelation, when all things will be revealed, is when Christ returns to judge the earth perfectly. So, you know, there are some things revealed, but everything that's revealed now, as Paul says, is sort of, you know, in a mirror. It's dimly seen. We don't perfectly see all things now. We see it, but it's cloudy still. And so as we've gone through these verses, there's a lot of things that are not seen right now, right? He talks about this salvation in verse 5 that will be revealed in the last time, okay? He talks about our faith that will be revealed, Christ's glory that will be revealed. These things are not fully seen, even though they're manifested by their fruits and in different ways, but they're not undeniably fully seen. Nobody can actually see Jesus Christ sitting on the throne right now. He is. We know he's sitting on the throne. There was a time, there was one occasion where he, at least he gave a person a vision of that. We remember Stephen says he looked into the heavens, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So there he was, ruling over all things at God's right hand. And God allowed him to see that, so to speak. But that doesn't happen most of the time. God doesn't let us see that. But that is coming. This revelation is going to reveal, this coming revelation is going to reveal the reality of Christ ruling all things. And so as he says in verse 8, whom, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So we're moving into new territory now. So we don't see Jesus. We haven't seen Jesus Christ. Peter here is writing to people who weren't in Jerusalem when Jesus was alive, weren't in Palestine, they weren't in Galilee. They had never seen Jesus. That's very clear from verse 8. Whom having not seen, you never. And Peter saw him, but the people he's writing to didn't see him. And that really gives us a real identification with these people, because we haven't seen him either. I know you'll meet people who they say they saw Jesus. Okay, I'm skeptical to say the least. We haven't seen him, not as he is. You know, I'm not saying that you don't really see Jesus in Scripture, you know, that sort of thing. But we haven't. And Peter's just being very literal here. You haven't seen Jesus. Like you see me, like you see one another. But we still love him. I think that's his point. We haven't seen him. We haven't believed in him. Yet we do love him. Here's the mark of the Christian. The Christian is the one who loves Jesus. How do you know if you're a Christian? Well, you love Jesus. Do you love him perfectly? No. But do you love him at all? If you're a Christian, you have some love for Christ. That's why he can just sort of summarize, you know, our hope or our status as a Christian, whom having not seen you love. Well, yes, that's true for all Christians. There's a lot of things you can't say that's true for all Christians. We don't all love spinach, you know, for example, or we might not all love certain books of the Bible as much as we love others or whatever. There's so many things. But one thing you can say that's got to be true for all Christians, we all love Jesus. We all have to love Jesus, or we're not a Christian. Some love him more, some love him less. Jesus himself talks about that in the Gospels. But if you're a Christian, you have to love him at some level. And you believe in him. Notice, though, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing. So we haven't seen him in the past, yet we love him. We don't see him now. You don't see Jesus now. You never saw him before, and you don't see him today. And yet you still believe in him. You believe in one whom you've never seen and you don't see. Again, real practical for us. This audience is exactly who we are at this point. We've never seen Jesus. We don't see him now. We love him. We believe in him. Christians are those who love Jesus and we believe in him. And therefore we rejoice, he says. And I ask the question here, is the rejoicing also not seen? Because he says, joy inexpressible. Literally, it's just the word in Greek to speak with an alpha privative on the front, not speakable or unutterable, something like that. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, again, we don't want to hyper-literalize this. Well, that means if whenever the joy can't be expressed at all with words. No, it can't fully be expressed with words. That's clearly what Peter means here. It's not possible to fully express the joy that we have in Christ. You can begin to express it. We do that when we sing psalms of praise. We are expressing the joy that we have, but it's inexpressible. It can't be fully uttered. It's going to take eternity, which never ends, to continue to sing and to praise God and to declare the joy that we have. And this is the great hope and promise of the Christian. So it's inexpressible. It's beyond words. It's beyond emotions. A similar verse is from Romans 8:26, where Paul says this: in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Do you see it? That words cannot express. He's not saying that, again, that this is always some silent, unutterable thing. He's saying that words can't fully express what we need from God, and the Spirit is the one who will express that, will come and help us. And so that helps us understand the word here. So it's inexpressible joy, and it's a joy full of glory, which I think is what he means, is it's different from sinful joys or carnal pleasures. It's a glorious joy. It's an honorable joy. It's a pure joy. It's a joy that's full of glory. The word is doxology, praise, honor, glory, splendor, that which ought to be honored. That's the kind of joy it is. It's a good joy. It's not a sinful joy. It's not a sinful pleasure. It's a good, delightful, honorable joy that's pure because it is godly. So Christians love Christ, though they've not seen him. They believe in Christ, though they do not see him. And the reason for our joy here is given to us in verse 9. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the reason that we are rejoicing. We rejoice. I'm just trying to read what I wrote here. The salvation of your souls. Here it's receiving the end of your faith. The word is telos, which means goal or completion. The conclusion that must come. The conclusion that must come if you believe is salvation. You see, it has to follow. And this is why you rejoice. Because if you're believing in Christ now, loving Christ now, you must be saved. It has to happen. The end of that faith, the end of it has got to be salvation. Now, here he's speaking of salvation in the ultimate terms, the fullest terms, the final term. Not, we don't want to get this confused with justification, as if we believe now and someday we will be justified. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Or we're in the process of being justified. You know, that notice, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Receiving is an ongoing thing. Oh, I'm receiving justification. No, he doesn't use that word. It's receiving salvation. And this is, we all understand that, right? We're saved. We have salvation. And yet more of it is coming, right? We grow in our faith. We grow in our godliness. We grow in our love for God, our love for one another. We grow in our certainty of the hope of heaven that's coming. We get closer to heaven. When we die, we'll go and be with the Lord in our spirits. But even that's not the end, right? There's a resurrection coming. So even then, in a sense, we're still receiving salvation. Because at the consummation, when the bodies are raised, we'll receive new bodies and God's rewards and blessings come upon us. Then we have the fullness. We could say we have received salvation. But maybe there's even a sense then where, well, in eternity, we're still going to know God. We're still going to grow in our knowledge of God and our love for God. So maybe even then we could say we're still receiving salvation. But I want you to see there it's salvation, not justification. Justification, you received. Once, punctiliar, you got it when you believe. The moment you believe, you're justified. You'll never be any more justified. But you that's done. You believe, God says you're righteous in my sight. Now, there is a sense in which, you'll be justified before creation at the final judgment. The Scripture speaks of that. But the justification of our souls takes place the moment we believe. And so he's not talking about that sort of thing. But we experience salvation. We walk in it. And then he begins to explain what this salvation is. But I want to notice here, it's the saving or the salvation of your souls. I think that's worth talking about, the salvation of your souls. Because the word salvation in Scripture is just the ordinary word for rescue. It's the ordinary word for deliverance. You can have 100 different kinds of salvation. I was saved from doing my homework. I was saved from getting in trouble. It's just an ordinary word. Here he's taught. Peter gets specific. It's not the salvation of your life in a sense, because you're still going to pass through death, unless those of us who may be here when Christ returns. Everybody else is going to die, so you haven't been saved from dying. But you've been saved from the power of death, because death can't hold you and so forth. But here, so salvation of your souls. You know, the word soul in the New Testament and in the Old Testament just refers to self, to your life. In fact, the Old Testament use of the word soul is interchangeable with living beings. It talks about animals as souls. When it says Adam, God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. Well, about 3 or 4 times before that, it speaks of the animals as living souls. The same exact phrase in the Hebrew, living souls. And so soul and life are often interchangeable. You see it in the New Testament. If you read the New Testament at all in Greek, you'll see sometimes where our translations say life, the actual Greek text says soul. But it's because the word soul can mean, it's a broad word. Even today, it's not as much today, but you'll hear sometimes, there were 100 souls on that boat when it departed or something. Well, what do we mean? 100 people is what we mean. So that's the way Peter is speaking of the word. But I think in this point, at this level, he is using the soul to refer to that life principle that is within us, that that spirit that we have, our spiritual essence. You know, our bodies are going to, they are going to go into the grave, and we're going to get new bodies. But our souls never experience that. Our souls are going to experience a separation of the body. I don't know what that's like, but our souls will never have to go through a period of decomposition or corruption or anything like that. We have the salvation of our souls, and our souls are being and are experiencing that salvation. You know, the epistle of 1 Peter actually uses the word soul more times than any other epistle in the New Testament. So Peter has a lot to say about the soul, and that's why I'm sort of talking about it at this point, and we'll touch on it again. But six times Peter mentions the word soul. No other epistle in the New Testament does that many times. Romans, first, you know, think of the long epistles. They don't use soul as often as Peter does. Hebrews is the only one, and it uses it six times also. So it's only as many as 1 Peter. So it's important to recognize that this is, you know, Jesus gives us the distinction in some of the places in the gospel. Matthew 10:28 is one of them. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's the typical way we understand it, right? The physical nature that we have and the spiritual nature, the body and the soul. And that's what he's referring to here. So your soul is saved the moment you believed in Christ. You're justified the moment you believed, and you begin to walk in that salvation, which continues to grow from that time forth. And so Peter is speaking of that here. And we need to think about souls. We're so caught up with the body, I think, even more so in our culture today, maybe than in any other time in history. It's all about the body, the body, the body. And yet so many people have so little concern for their souls, what they, you know, participate in, all the things that they do that corrupt the soul, that you would never do to your body. You know, I'd never put that in my body. And yet I put all this garbage, this spiritual garbage in my soul. And just like your body, I think it takes a lot of time for it to come out. You know, I mean, you go out and you go on some kind of a junk food frenzy for a month, it's going to take a lot of work to fix your body. I mean, I typically try to work out in the spring and try to, you know, watch what I eat a little bit through the summer, and then, you know, come the fall, I'm pretty much whatever I want, you know. And it takes a lot of work for me to lose 20 or 25 pounds in the spring again. Well, just think about that spiritually, you know, spiritually. You know, Peter's going to have a lot to say about that here from here on in, because spiritually, what you put into your body, you know, the spiritual relationships that you have with other people, who you spend your time with, what you listen to, what you watch, what you read, all of the things that you're bringing into your mental, you know, the spiritual part of you, not the physical body, but you're bringing into your mind and your heart, that has an effect. You just can't turn it off any more than you can just turn off, you know, a week of eating a box of Twinkies every day. That's going to take time. It's going to take a toll. And it's going to take a lot of effort to you to rectify that. And the same thing's true for our spiritual lives. Those of us who lived in an ungodly way, it took a long time for us to get to where maybe somebody else who was raised in the covenant family, you know, they might profess Christ, and, you know, even before they professed him, they looked 10 times better than a guy who, you know, came out of a horrible lifestyle 10 years into the faith, because he's still, you know, trying to get a lot of that junk out of his system. And, you know, unfortunately, as Christians, we can go back there. And, you know, we don't see it because we can hide it. And we just really have to be careful. So Peter's a good epistle for this. He wants to talk about the soul and what we need to do to have our souls enjoy this salvation. So we've got to watch what we put into our souls. Verses 10 to 12, Peter talks about the Old Testament prophets. I want to read these verses then. Of this salvation, the salvation you're receiving, the prophets have inquired and search carefully. Clearly, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, to the prophets, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow. And even as I read those verses, there's just so much stuff there. I'm really going to try to unpack some of it, but please, yeah, if you have any comments or thoughts as we go. But here, I just want to begin right in verse 10. The Old Testament prophets did not have this salvation so revealed to them as we do. They were saved just like we do. You notice it doesn't say, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and they searched for it because they weren't saved. No, that's absurd. Nobody, wasn't like, you know, nobody was saved until Jesus came and then salvation came. No, the fullest revelation of salvation, all of the things that they were sort of given indications of, they were given pictures of in the sacrificial system and so forth. They had, you know, no idea. Even the, all of Christ's apostles, they had no idea that he was going to die and he had to die until after he rose again. Remember, they were devastated by his death. They couldn't figure it out. You know, they just couldn't bring themselves to understand that Christ would have to suffer. Peter, you know, takes Jesus aside. This will never happen to you. Well, then all the scriptures would fall to the ground, Peter. Don't you recognize what you're doing? And so a lot of the prophets tried to. They looked at it. They were not searching for salvation, but they were searching. They were seeking to know God's plan of it. How was God going to do it? What was the content of it? They enjoyed salvation as much as we did, but they didn't know the fullness of it like we do. They didn't know how it was all going to happen. And so we have multiple witnesses to the fact they understood eternal life. You know, Job talks about how in his flesh he will see God, his own eyes, not another. You know, try to rule out all of the people who say, well, you're saved in the sense that, well, your children will have a better life than you. You know, people that deny a heavenly, a real literal heaven. Well, yes, we have salvation. Abraham had salvation. His people inherited the land. God promised him. You know, where's the God's fulfillment to him? He didn't promise him in this some weird sense 1,000 years from now, some of your kids will get part of it. That's not what God meant. Remember, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So those people were still alive before him, and they knew it. And David understood, you know, that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever, Psalm 23. David knew that. And so the Old Testament saints were saved. They knew they were saved. They experienced salvation. But how it was all going to work out, boy, they wanted to know. They longed to know. Even as, you know, we sort of long to know what heaven's going to be like, right? We long to know a lot of things about the mystery of Christ's two natures in one person. And so many things we long to know more of. And so we study the scriptures, and that's good. We're supposed to. And sometimes God allows us to progress and know, in our knowledge in knowing more of these things. But they knew, they spoke of, notice here, it's the great outpouring of God's grace that was coming. Do you see it? Search carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come. Weren't they saved by grace? Yes, but we have so much more grace. We have so much more grace. They weren't even allowed to come into God's immediate presence. They were saved, but and they had grace, and they were regenerated and all those things, but so much of it was just, you know, just like you keep, and it really, God uses that image of a child. You keep a lot of the things from a child because they're not going to understand it. It's not going to do them any good anyway. And so when God's people were in their, you know, childhood, in the wilderness, in the nation of Israel, they weren't ready to know these things. And it was when Christ came that that he made us ready. And so, you know, everything was sort of unveiled and revealed. But there was this outpouring of grace that would come. So salvation is by grace alone, right? It's not, you know, they were saved by grace, but more grace is coming. There's no place for works here. It was the grace that would come to you. So just a little side note, salvation by grace alone. They longed to understand it, know it better, even as they knew it would come after them. They knew more was coming. God made promises to his people that hadn't been fulfilled. So it had to come. They were looking for Elijah to come again. They were looking for the Messiah to come. And they were right to look for those things. They should look for those things. We should look for the full salvation that we have, right? We should be looking forward to heaven, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, because it is real. It's coming. God's told us some things about it. But don't you long to know more of what it will be like? As I get older, I feel that longing more than I did, you know, as a younger man. I was too worried about what was going to happen tomorrow. But, you know, just considering this, longing to know it. The Spirit of Christ is the source of all Scripture. Another little thing that Peter just sticks in there. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, how did they prophesy? By the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of all prophecy. It was the Spirit of Christ who empowered the Old Testament prophets to prophesy. He is the one who spoke God's word to them. The Spirit of Christ is the source of all Scripture. And notice here, they knew that Christ would suffer, and they knew that there would be glory following. They didn't know how, but they knew that. They knew there would be a suffering of Christ. They knew there would be a glory that would follow. Now, by the time Christ comes on the scene, most of Israel had forgotten the suffering. Most of Israel was just, they were just looking forward to the glory, and so that's why they didn't like the idea of a servant Savior, a Savior who would be crucified. But the Old Testament saints were told at this point that they were serving future generations. I think that's important to them, for us to see too. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things. And so you read passages in Daniel where it says, you know, seal these things up, they'll be revealed later. And prophets talking about things that are going to come, you know, a long time from now. Sometimes they knew it was a long time. Sometimes they didn't know how long. I mean, none of the prophets knew all that they were saying. It's God's word. It's got an infinite supply of meaning and so forth, and fullness of revelation of truth that's there. But they knew something about it. But they wanted to know more. They wanted to know it more clearly, more fully. And so they longed to know these things, even as they knew they were serving future generations, which gave them hope, too, that future generations were going to know these things. The New Testament, then, is preaching also, is by the Holy Spirit. We see that, too. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things that are now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the Old Testament saints prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. The New Testament gospel preaching is by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit. And so it's another indication of God's word here. Preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You know, I don't think this necessarily means, entirely at least, infallible revelation. I think Peter is talking about ordinary preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit quickens the ordinary preaching of the gospel through fallible ministers. I think that's what Peter's talking about, because some of these people probably did not have apostles come through very often at all that would give them revelation. And so he's just saying, hey, that Spirit of Christ is powerful still in human beings who are called by God to bring the word. He says here, reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so we can trust God that this ministry, this church that we engage in, is by God. It's not by an idea of men. And preaching should be by the Holy Spirit. And so we try to conform to what He says and trust in Him to quicken it to people. And so even as the Old Testament prophets long to see their words full meaning, a very incredible thing here, angels long to see the full meaning of the things that are preached by ordinary preachers in churches. Can we say that? I mean, I don't know how else to interpret verse 12. Those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which angels desired look into. It's the same word that you read where Mary and where Peter and John, it's literally where angels desire to stoop and look into. And when in the end of John, at the end of Luke, where it says, you know, Peter stooped and looked into the tomb, and John stooped and looked into the tomb, and Mary stooped and looked into the tomb. That's the word here. Angels, in effect, from heaven, wanting to stoop down, sort of like look under the roof. And what are they saying? What are they unpacking about God's word? That God is giving things to us, perhaps that the angels get from us, and they don't get first. I mean, I don't know exactly what that means, other than the angels have an interest in the preaching of the gospel, because it's revealing things to them that they don't know otherwise. Just as the prophets were trying to figure things out that they didn't know otherwise. And so just a really great, incredible statement about the importance of what we're doing here. Dave. Yeah. You know, that's exactly what, I'm stumbling around trying to say that, yeah, I think that's what Peter's saying. You know, that God has given us, I don't know which one of the apostles say, Don's not here, that we will judge angels. Isn't that one of the epistles where it says, is that in Hebrews, Dave? I don't remember. But, you know, there's a certain element of blessing that God has given to the church that the angels are longing to see. You know, the angels don't experience things the way we do. They haven't been made in God's image and set down here. Go ahead, Dale.
The very idea of redemption is something that angels can't experience, but they can witness that in our life, which is exciting, I think.
Yeah, that is. They've never known what it's been like to be justified by the blood of Christ because they never fell. Yeah, and so they want to see that. They want to see God's love poured out on us. They don't know what that, not that kind, not redeeming love. They don't know what redeeming love looks like until they see us, because we're the only ones who are redeemed. And so there's this really neat element of a spiritual reality here that Peter, by the grace of God, has been able to set before us that we can sort of just ponder and sit back and wonder and just, I don't know what else to say, but wow, you know, I don't know. This is real. God is saying this. So, well, let's go to verse 13. There's a shift now with the word therefore, a shift from the didactic explanation. He's been explaining things. Now he's going to give us an imperative command. Imperative is a command. So he's going to apply what he's just taught us and tell us something to do. And you see this back and forth shift by Peter, who goes from explanation to application several times. And so we're going to see this later on. Verses 18 to 21, we see explanation. Verse 22, application. 22 to 25, explanation. 2, 1 to 3, application. So Peter does this a lot, and sermons do this a lot, especially Puritan sermons. You get the explanation and then the application. Good, Dave. Can you read that? Yeah. So, you know, there's an amazing thing. I mean, that, you know, what God is doing in us is it has an effect in the angelic realm. And, you know, angels are sent, we know, by God as ministering spirits to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So they come down and, you know, invisibly, we don't know what they're doing, but God sends angels. I'm sure they're active. They've been active in your life. I don't know how. And it's not our business to know. But they are God's Spirit sent from Him to minister to those who will inherit salvation, from Hebrews. And so that's us. Joan.
Joan said, what are we going to judge them about? I have no idea on that one. Okay, Joan, keep going. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. Go ahead.
Yeah. And maybe it's just, maybe it will be the degrees of rewards that angels will get depending upon how much God used them to do good and so forth. I really don't know. Carl.
I'm not surprised that you would take a shot. Go ahead.
Yeah. I think that's definitely possible. I think that that's a proper use of the word. So, you know, the word judge can be a broad word like that. So I don't know, you know. You know, that's part of, Peter. I mean, he just throws out all this stuff and he doesn't explain it. You know, and we're left, and that's great. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to tell us these things. Paul has a different style. Paul would be, you know, Paul would have probably taken, you know, 12 chapters to say what Peter just said in these verses, because in effect, you know, you have the book of Romans, pretty much what we've just gone through, a lot of it anyway, about or maybe the first couple chapters of Colossians, where Paul just goes on about, you know, the glory of Christ. Well, here we have all this glory and so forth, and just jam-packed, you know, in a couple of verses, and that's just the way Peter does it. Let's look at verse 13 then. I want to notice how he begins to apply. Therefore, okay, sense all this stuff. Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Boy, that's a great Old Testament image. You know, you gird up the loins. You have those flowing robes and you take them and you gird them up like this and you tuck them in the belt so that you can run. Because with the big robes on, you know, as you ladies with long dresses, you can't move your feet very much. But they still wore, a lot of people at least still wore the robes, and even the ones that didn't understood, you know, that image was very, very common, and people used it all the time. So, you know, they still have that image of girding up the loins. But here it's very clearly Peter tells us the metaphor. I mean, he's letting us know. He doesn't want us to actually literally take our robes and pull them up. It's gird up the loins of your mind. He's picturing your brain. If it's got this robe that sort of gets in the way. And he's saying, get that out of the way. Get your mind ready for action. Maybe it's the way we would say it. Get your mind ready for action. Lift that stuff that's cluttering your brain up and get it out of there. And get ready. Because all these things are real. Because you have all this in Christ and you need to rejoice. And God's done all this and the salvation has come to you and you are receiving it. Therefore, you don't sit back and say, oh, thank God I got my salvation. I think I'll go to sleep until I die. No. Now you live. Now you get ready. Now your life begins because now you have this salvation and you understand it. So gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. I just give you some statements here. It's notice the word literally just means not drunk. Be not drunk. Be sober. The New American Standard has to add in spirit. They want to say be sober in spirit because there's a little bit of Baptistic influence in the New American Standard. They you'll see that from time to time. They want to get away from anything that might connote that Christians can drink sometimes. And so they have to say, well, it's in spirit because nobody would ever get drunk, you know. Peter might just be saying stop being drunk. I mean, it's just the word for get drunk with wine. And he says do not get drunk. Be sober. Now, I think the New American Spirit's right in making that. I don't want to criticize it too much, but you know, it is a broad graphic term. Be sober. It means the same thing today. Be sober. Sober means not get drunk, but it also means really think straight about things. The ESV has be sober minded. See, they're trying to do somewhat the same thing. Be sober minded. The NIV be self controlled. None of them are wrong for doing this, but the literal text is just as the New King James says. That's why I like New King James sometimes, because it really just, it lets you figure out the metaphor. Be sober. Be sober. Hope fully. There is no rest your hope, set your hope, fix your hope. English is trying to do something in those translations, but the Greek word is the word hope in a command form. Hope. I mean, we can do that, right? We can use the word hope as a verb and tell somebody, thou shalt hope. You know, you hope. That's what he's saying. Hope fully. And again, when we say it that way, we see the certainty of hope. Not hope because hope is so tentative. Oh, hope against hope. You know, hope that the Steelers are going to make the playoffs when we all know that there's just almost, yes, it's possible, but there's such a fine chance of that happening. That's not the kind of hope. Okay, that's not the kind of hope Peter's talking about. This is done. You know, I don't know who the best team in the league is right now, but it's that kind of hope of being. They're already in the playoffs. They haven't got there yet because it hasn't been time yet, but they've already made it. Well, that's the kind of hope we have. We've already made it. So hope fully, fully, because it's real. You know, if you have a lack of hope, it's, you know, that's a problematic thing. Hope fully. It's a command. In the grace, notice, that will be brought to us, that is to be brought to you, again, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that phrase again, meaning the fullness, the end time? Well, does that mean we not have grace now? Of course not. But more grace is coming. In what way? Well, in the fact that we're not going to die anymore, we're not going to sin anymore. I mean, right now we're forgiven. We have eternal life, but we still sin. We still suffer. Well, there's more grace coming. You're not going to suffer anymore. That's grace. So hope fully in the fact that what you've tasted is going to become full. Hope fully in it because it's going to happen. And it makes me sort of want to stop and say, do you hope in the grace that's coming? I mean, I don't think, again, I'm my mind isn't here most of the time. You're too caught up in the things of today. But, you know, you're going to experience eternal salvation. You're never going to get sick. You're never going to sin. You're never going to be in sorrow. You're never going to be worried about things. You're never going to go through troubles. Do you hope fully that that is coming? You're going to have a brand new body that's perfect. boy, you know, I want to try to live there a little bit more this year. I think that's going to be my prayer this year. Lord, help me to hope fully in the grace that will be coming to me, that the grace that will definitely be coming to me, that's being brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stand there. I'm going to see it, and that grace is going to come. And, you know, I don't even know. But I want to try to get that a little bit more in my life, because I think that's what we need. Verses 14 to 16, I think then where he says, we're still in the imperative section, but I think he's telling us again at this point how we are to hope fully in Christ. And how we're girding up the loins of our mind, we're being sober, we're resting our hope fully in Christ. How does that actually work itself out? Here it is, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. That's not hoping fully in anything. That's not looking forward to God's grace. That's looking forward to as much sin as you can get until it's all taken away. So, you know, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Very clearly, we were all sinners here, right? That's what this says. You were once a sinner living in ignorance. Don't be that way anymore. Don't be somebody who gets saved and then looks like everybody else. And nobody can tell you're saved because, man, you're out there trying to live like the world. Don't be that way. You should not be that way. I mean, this is as obedient children, not conforming yourself. And, of course, it is lust, former lust. It's the same lust for power, for pride, for popularity, for whatever. Greed, it's sinful lust. It's all about me. Don't do that. Don't be living that way. We were ignorant. We are now obedient children. Notice this. How should we live, as I asked? In the pursuit of holiness. This is how we live out that hope. We were ignorant. We're now obedient children. We were sinful, conformed to our own lusts and passions. We're now to be holy, conformed to God. And you see that in the other two verses. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but... So this is the way you're not to do it. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So in a sense you could say, because God said so. Because this is the command. But he's going to give us more reasons for it than that. And you know, sometimes we'll say, well, and we mean well. We'll say, well, I don't want to do it out of obligation. Well, you better do it out of obligation. It's got to be more than that. Okay, I understand what people say. Well, they mean it's got to come from my heart. Well, yes, it's got to come from your heart, but simply because it's obligation doesn't rule it out of coming from your heart. Oh, if it's obligation, it can't come from my heart. Everything that's obligation, I have to hate. What? Where do we get into that dichotomy? That's crazy. We should want to do it, and we should say, yes, it's obligated. And it's from the heart. Why can't it be both? Shouldn't it be both? I think it was both for Jesus. He did it because God said so, and he wanted to. Why can't we be there? I think we're supposed to be there. So we were ignorant, we're obedient children, we were sinful. We need to be holy, conformed to God. In other words, I think what Peter's saying here, and talked about with this with some of you, and this is, I didn't make this up, but be who you are. This is who you are. Be that way. I mean, God calls you to be that way. God could have just, you know, zapped you and made you that way, but no. He gives you life. He gives you knowledge. He says, this is the way I want you to be. I'm giving you my spirit and all these means to draw upon it that you can begin to actually walk in that. You're the one who puts on Christ every day. You're the one who puts off the old man. You only do it by the grace of God, but God wants you to be an active participant in it. There's no other way it's going to happen. And so, you know, this is what Peter's saying. You be holy because God saved you to be holy. God saved us to do it. So do you see how God calls us to work out this salvation that we've been given? Grace comes to give us life so that we will live. That we will purposely, willfully, willingly live. We will do it. I'm going to try to get through 17 and 19. So who are you? If you are, now notice, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. This is another reason to be holy. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers before, as in your ignorance, former lust, now aimless conduct, tradition by your fathers. You see how Peter has nothing redeeming in the old man here. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, all right, this is who you are. This is what you should do. This is what you ought to do. And this is why you should do it. I like the NIV here in verse 17 where it says, since. We have verse 17, and if you call, the NIV says, and since you call. That's the meaning of the word. It's the word if, but the word if can mean since in certain constructions, and that's exactly what it means here. Since you call. You know, be holy as I am holy because God is your Father. Don't you want to be like your Father? I mean, do you realize what God spent to make himself your Father? I mean, that's part of this too, as we'll see. And so, since as Father, and this is the way the literal, I do this a lot in this class. I'm giving you the literal construction of the Greek. So if you look at it under Roman numeral 9a, this is the literal construction of the Greek. And if, or and since, Father. Okay, you have to supply as a. And since as a Father you call upon. He's emphasizing in the language structure the word Father. Since as a Father you call upon who? I mean, think about this. And since as a Father you call upon the one who judges without partiality. That's what he's saying. That's the way it's stressed. The one who without partiality judges according to each one's work. So here it is. You call. You get to call the one who is the judge of heaven and earth. You get to call him Father because he is your Father. And that's what Peter's trying to really impress upon us. And since as Father, you address the judge who judges without partiality. He's not going to give you a pass because he likes you, because, you know, you're his buddy. He's not going to give anybody a pass. I mean, this is why the fear comes in. And since without, you know, that you call on the one as Father who without partiality judges each one, everybody's going to get exactly what they deserve. There's not going to be any bias. There's not going to be any special privileges. There's not going to be any gift cards. There's not going to be any way to get anything out of him except exactly and only exactly what strict justice demands. You will be judged entirely by your works. And that's what he's saying here. And since you call on the one, on Father, the one who without partiality judges according to each one's work, therefore, what? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay, literally your sojourn. We're back now in verse 1, sojourners. Conduct yourself during the time of your sojourn. We're aliens here. I mean, Peter emphasizes it again. In fear. Because we're going to stand before him someday. Now, Peter is not saying, oh, God's going to judge by works, and the only way you're going to be judged is if you're good enough. He begins by saying, you call him Father. God is the one who's established the relationship, but you're going to stand before him. There's going to be a judgment that's coming. And, you know, the Bible talks about being even suffering loss at some level. So I don't know necessarily what that means, but I think the fear here is clearly emphasized. In fact, literally, if I give it to you again in the literal structure, if you look at verse letter C, in fear, conduct yourselves. Fear is again, in fear throughout the time of your sojourn, conduct yourselves. I like the ESV. In fear throughout the time of your exile. This is sort of exile, this life. For a lot of people, it's not. For a lot of people, this is it. And they're trying to get as much as they can. This is our exile. We're sort of outside the kingdom in a certain sense. I don't want to be too literal with that. We are the kingdom of God, but you know, we're on exile. We just barely get to see glimpses of the glory that's coming. And yet so many people, boy, they want all the glory they can get in this world. And yet we need to conduct ourselves in fear. Because again, do we want to please God or do we want to get as much as we can before it's taken away? You know, this is an exile time. We shouldn't be trying to get as much as we can. We should, in fear, be very careful about what we're doing and participating in because we want to glorify God. The life of the Christian should be as one who is fearing God. What should motivate me to fear God? In the next verse, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. So why do you get to call God Father? Why do you get to escape this judgment that would be by strict works and that you are redeemed because you'd be condemned otherwise? Because a payment was paid. And it wasn't corruptible things like gold or silver. you know, things that this world wars to own. It wasn't that. Worthless stuff. It's going to turn to dust. It was the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish and without spot. And I want you to think about this. We've got a couple more minutes. There's a clear transfer of family allegiance, isn't there? We used to be in this other family. The tradition you inherited from your fathers. You, that was your family. Now you're in God's family. God is your father. And you were redeemed into God's family. And it was an incredibly expensive price that God paid for you. It wasn't silver or gold, which is worthless. It was the blood of a precious lamb. Not just a lamb, the blood of Christ. An infinite price. Shouldn't that cause us to fear and want God to say, wow, I didn't waste my money on that guy. I mean, I know that's a crass way to say it, but in a sense, that's what we want to do, right? We want to honor God. We want to show him how thankful we are for what he did. It reminds me of when my brother-in-law brought his boys home from Ethiopia. When they adopted them, they were 6 and 8. So they're a little bit older, you know, they had some understanding. And when they came home, and I was trying to remember exactly what Matthew said, but how, like, when they showed them their room. Now, they were living in an orphanage with all these other kids. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it was their room. And the way in which they reacted, there was this fear in them and this great respect for what they had received because they couldn't believe it. Why would two people come across the world and get us and give us all this stuff and set their love on us? Why would they do that? And it just really impacted, I think, especially the older one, because I remember just how impacted he was. And some of the things that, you know, Matthew told us that he would do and how appreciative he was. We should be so much more. We should be so much more so. Recognizing what God paid for us. The precious blood of Christ. A lamb without spot or blemish. Now this is a clear affirmation that you and I were saved and redeemed by the vicarious atonement. And this is, I want to pick this up next week, but, you know, I remember Bailey telling me how at the seminary that he went to, you know, some of the theologians there and the teachers would say, oh, the blood atonement, oh, the Old Testament God, he was such a bloodthirsty God, but in the New Testament it's all love, and God would never require the blood payment for salvation. That's such a monstrous concept, and yet right here it is, undeniably so in the New Testament. Not just animals, but Christ's blood as a payment for sin so that you could be the child of God. Well, I want to leave there and we'll pick that up next time, but let's pray. Father, as we consider the glories that you have bestowed upon us, the glories of which we have a small taste of, Lord, it's actually a great giant taste, but in comparison to what we will receive, Lord, it is very small. The fullness of your grace, the fullness of seeing your face, Lord God, let us long for these things, that we are going to be with you, that we are going to recognize and have so much more than the greatest thing in this world is going to seem so small. The greatest joy in this world is going to seem so slight compared to what you have for us. Father, help us to set our minds fully on that hope, on that grace that is to come. Help us to begin to do that in a way, Lord, that we could truly worship you this morning, for that's what we are preparing to do. Help us to do so by your Spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.